just wasn't the kind of company I was accustomed to keeping. And to hear the officials saying, no, you're right where you belong. You've been convicted in some way of something, and you are where you expect to be. Sometimes white-collar criminals end up in prison. You think of Bernie Madoff and the fellows from Enron and people like that who live their entire lives essentially avoiding things that were wicked and evil in a criminal sense, and then to find themselves at an advanced age having committed some financial fiduciary crime and being in prison because of that and keeping the kind of company that they keep. You can imagine the protest to their lawyers. You've got to get me out of here. I don't belong with these people. And these people are not too happy to be treated and counted that way either. Then I think of Jesus as he is subjected to that kind of treatment, as he's placed upon that cross between two others, and the way that he responds entirely differently, not making those sorts of protests about not belonging there, although he surely didn't. The story of the cross has always fascinated Bible readers. I remember my grandmother reading it to me when I was just a little boy. But of all the characters who make a very brief appearance on the Bible stage, those thieves, those robbers, the criminals hanging on either side of Jesus, they held a peculiar place in people's hearts. There are many people who really love at least one of those criminals. Many, for some reason, look to one of those men as an example of their own salvation, of the way that they would like to be saved. And when told that the Bible describes a different way, they respond, well, what about the thief? And the implication seems to be, I want to be saved like him. And I wonder why that is sometimes. There are two possible reasons for that. We'll try to get into those today. While the thief was promised paradise, that's undeniable, promised by Jesus, it's also undeniable that he took a very unusual path to get there, and that maybe it's not the best way to get to paradise. And maybe there is a better way than saying, well, I want to be saved the way the thief was. Let's talk about Jesus as we begin our lesson. I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles back to the book of Isaiah and to chapter 7. We're going to study Isaiah in some more depth in our Bible classes on Wednesday in the month of May or June or sometime this summer. But I want you to look very briefly this morning at a few things, beginning in Isaiah chapter 7, as we talk about the prophecies that dealt with Jesus going to that cross. The Jews have been looking for the Messiah for hundreds of years at the very least by the time Jesus came along. They were looking for someone, though, to rescue them from Gentile domination, to restore their kingdom to them. It might have another king like David was. They'd never had a king like him since. They were looking for their boundaries to be restored, that they might be the same nation they had been in their glory days. Many people spent a lot of time thinking about, I wish it could be the way it was in my glory days. Sometimes I drive by and I see people running on a track, and I look at them and I think, I used to be able to do that the way they're doing it now. And I think about my glory days, long, long gone. Well, amidst their preparation and their prophecies and all this, this prelude to victory, there resided a strange message from the prophet Isaiah here in chapter 7, written about the year 700 B.C., seven centuries before Christ, that initially dealt with Israel's immediate earthly affairs. And some of this begins to be applied then to the Messiah. In Isaiah 7, it is in verse 13, Isaiah 7:13, he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The sign is this, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. The sign they were looking for then was this, the idea of a virgin birth. Now that doesn't happen every day. As a matter of fact, it's only happened once. And to see that sign would be undeniable that the Messiah had come. Come over to chapter 9 with me to verses 6 and 7. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, again a passage that is applied to the Messiah. It says in Isaiah 9 and 6, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. It's apparent, though, that God had an antitype in mind. As he may have been prophesying about things to happen in Isaiah's day, that he had more in mind than just an earthly king. You come over to chapter 53 with me. We read this usually when we are approaching the Lord's table, and for good reason. But if you look at Isaiah chapter 53, it punctuates the prophecies and makes us understand that we're talking about more than just another king who would be born, would live, would reign, would die. In Isaiah 53 and verse 1, Isaiah asks, "Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? They made his grave with the wicked, with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of God to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be counted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." The start of his ministry, Jesus understood that he had an appointment with the destiny that is described here in prophecy, and confirmed it as he approached Jerusalem amid heightened tensions between his company, his little band of disciples, and the religious leaders who were in the city and didn't like what he was doing, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees we hear and read so much about so many times. We come to the cross in the book of Luke, chapter 23. Open your Bibles there, if you will. In Luke, the 23rd chapter, we come to the cross just as Jesus did. After a final supper with his closest friends, Jesus was betrayed into the hands of his enemies by Judas Iscariot, one of his apostles. He was arrested under cover of darkness, which is what people do when they don't want there to be any trouble, when they don't want a crowd or a mob to create a problem. He was tried by the high priest on a charge not related to the states, but related to their religion, a charge that he had blasphemed God and the temple. And all this happened, it all transpired while most of the city of Jerusalem was not even paying attention, while they were asleep. He was condemned by the time the rooster crowed the next morning. His execution was settled by a man named Pontius Pilate, whose name also lives in infamy. Pilate attempted very weakly, I guess we might say, to get the charges dropped, but he was unsuccessful. And so Jesus was led away to Golgotha to become everything that Isaiah foresaw. And if you're there in Luke 23, we can read together in verse 26. In Luke 23 and 26, it says, "As they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. There followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they'll begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry?' If they have enough confidence right now, when I'm here to do this, what are they going to do 30 years from now? What will they do in that time?" And so Jesus approaches the cross. In verse 32, we continue. We find that two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. "And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right hand and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' They cast lots to divide his garments. The people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. Luke says there was also an inscription over him. The inscription said, this is the king of the Jews, which very few of these people believed. They did it to mock him, but it was true. The criminals on either side of Jesus there were robbers, according to Matthew, what he writes in chapter 27. Probably not as sophisticated, although maybe they were, insurrectionists, as some commentators tell us. They were trying to overthrow the kingdom in a way that Jesus wasn't. They may not have been as vile as murderers, although that may be part of the problem as well. But they were guilty nonetheless of harming their neighbors and taking advantage of them. Matthew says we can agree that they were robbers. Jesus had spent his life seeking out companions like these. And in the last moments of his life, he is, believe it or not, surrounded by people that, yes, are transgressors, but are people he'd always sought out when he lived. People that he'd looked for. Seedy harlots. Most of us would look at and scoff like the rulers did. He sought them out. Not for their wares, but to cause them to repent. He'd spent his time with greedy publicans and tax collectors who took advantage of their neighbors as well. He had tried to change them. He had spent his time with violent soldiers. He tried to change them and make them see the way they could live. Now he was going to spend the last few moments of his life in the midst of people that really were just like them. And don't you believe that he sees this as an evangelistic opportunity as he hangs upon that cross? The attention of the spectators, though, I read a moment ago, we had the ladies following behind Jesus, and in that age, they didn't hold back. They cried and screamed, they mourned, the tears were real, but they were a part of the ritual of death. And so even before he was gone, they were lamenting and mourning that he was going. But now the crowd of spectators watching these things go on is entirely trained upon the prisoner there that is in the midst of these two. A man who had made such fantastic claims, things that it appears were not wholly accurate. Yes, he had done some miracles and healed some people and some things that were inexplicable. Now he's hanging on the cross. And if he really wants to prove himself, well, they say it right here. He needs to come on down. They speak with such great contempt as they look at him hanging there. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and others had scoffed at his claims. They had tried and tried again to provoke him, and now they're provoking him as well, trying to provoke him to struggle against the nails. Now I'm going to tell you something. Anybody hanging on those crosses is not going to work himself loose. He's not going to struggle against the nails in his ankles and his wrists and free himself and walk away from this. When they try to provoke somebody, it is that they might struggle against them and make it worse. And make it hurt more, make it tear at the flesh and bleed more, because that's what they wanted to see. Disbelievers, that's what they said. Try to get him to expend more of his breath. He had only a few breaths left. Every time he took a breath, he had to exert great energy to move his body and to put his chest up in such a way that he could take a single breath. That's what they're trying to do. A vain attempt to get him to strike back with his words or his energy. Instead, Jesus uttered immortally patient words about those people. Words that would prove so prophetic on Pentecost. The words, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. In Pentecost, many of them proved that was true. Transgressors are all around him. They're not just hanging on the crosses beside him. Transgressors are dancing there in front of him, mocking and making fun of him, going to find some vinegar, sour wine to reach up to him and to mock him even further. They're hiding in the council and scoffing and just waiting for word about when he's dead. All as Jesus consented to die as a sheep goes to the slaughter because it doesn't know what it's doing. The difference is he does, and does it purposely. One of the transgressors was not interested, though, in having one last laugh at the Lord's expense. Somewhere in the midst of all of this proceeding, he changes his mind about what's going on. In Luke 23, we're in verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed against him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you render the same sentence of condemnation? We indeed justly, for we're receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. He said, Yeah, you see him turning his attention. He's looking at the other thief, and then he looks closer and looks at Jesus. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. While his compatriot sneered and just continued making his spiritual case worse, the penitent thief confessed his faith, which none of us would have suspected that he had. But he did. And he begged for relief, not there on the cross, but for relief on the other side of death. His faith was rooted in the Son of God, and here in the fear of God, because that's what it says. The fear of God, which surely should have been revived when the shadows of death were hanging so low. He's not all that uncommon. Many people lie upon their deathbeds and suddenly remember the fear of God as well. But his fear motivated him to beg for everlasting mercy beyond death. Not to come down from the cross, but to live on the other side. He confessed his faith. Remember me, he says. He acknowledged his sin. He reached out for help, and the amazing thing is that Jesus there, hanging on the cross, unable to move even millimeters, is able to extend to him relief that allows him to die in peace. A promise of transport to paradise when the business of dying was finally ended. That's the way the thief was saved. There's a little bit more to the story that we don't know. We don't know anything about him before he gets onto the cross. But that, for so many people, is the way that they say they want to be saved. Friend, I have to tell you, I can't imagine that that's the best way to do it. I can't imagine it at all. Well, I'm going to tell you something as we begin the applications of what we read this morning. And the fact is that anyone can be saved. Maybe you're sitting out there somewhere on these benches or watching us on the internet today, and you've gotten to this point and think this is a wonderful thing, but that you are not worthy. Well, nobody watching anywhere really is worthy in that sense. That's, we're talking about perfection. The fact is that anyone can be saved. And you may object, and you may tell me about your sins, maybe in a confessional way, maybe in a bragging way. But anyone can be saved if they're willing to be converted, if they're willing to change. Anyone can. We learned from the thieves on their crosses that day that anyone can be saved. But we also learned that anyone can be lost. Sometimes that's what's lost on us. Two men who appear to be so similar, at least in offense, at least in location, they respond so differently when eternity is on the line. Even today, though, some will react that way. The book of Titus, Paul was writing to the young preacher. In Titus 1 and verse 15, he says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. People hearing the same message, but responding in very different ways, depending upon their interest. Two people can be guilty of the same sins or come from the same parents, be brothers, sisters. They can react entirely different, though, when challenged by something new to them like the gospel. Something staring them in the face, and how will they respond to it? What made one man repent and the other reproach? I don't know the answers to all of that. But there's some things that come to mind. If you look in your Bibles with me in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, we'll begin to see some of those things, perhaps. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. One man feared God, that much I know. The other man was criticized for not fearing God. He was about to fall into his hands, and one man only feared God. In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16, the Bible says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And for we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. I'll be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. It's amazing how many people want to be saved like one of those thieves on the cross, who will also have a problem with the concept of the fear of God. There's something there, a common denominator between those things. I understand why that is. We bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. There's no subtracting that. When you have no fear of God, you're not the penitent thief. You're the other one. You're the one that does it. Fear of God does not mean being so terrified of God that you try to avoid Him. You don't want to pray to Him. You don't want to go to worship. You don't want to read. You don't want to think about God because you're terrified of Him. You don't see anything good in Him. Fear of God means having so much respect for God that you want to do His will to please Him. We can pattern that to some degree on our earthly relationships with our earthly fathers, but it only goes so far because my dad's imperfect. And I have a feeling yours is too. Some dads are more imperfect than others. And some people say, this doesn't make any sense to me because my dad is a mess. Well, it doesn't work. That's why. It only goes so far. Fear of God is having so much respect for God that you want to do His will that He might be pleased with. Look at your Bibles over at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26 talks also about the fear of God. Fear of God also includes what we're talking about, respect and obedience. And acceptance that there is a judgment and there is a place called hell. That's the thing that people get uncomfortable with. They don't want to talk about. Hebrews 10 verse 26. The Bible warns if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, it no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment, and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. The writer says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I've been reading lately about IRS audits, and around this time of the year that there are lots of articles about those and whether you can expect one. My return this year when I finished on TurboTax said that I ought to be waiting for a knock on the door. It said that your information is such that you ought not be surprised if a friendly fellow from the IRS says, "We'd like to take a look at it." Not because I hid anything, but because having two self-employed people reporting their expenses, the IRS doesn't like that. It's messy to them. They don't have a lot of forms that they can deal with. They have to rely upon our word. And the government doesn't really think that my word is worth very much. Yours either. So I ought to have a certain fear that the IRS is going to come knocking. I read all of those articles. I read all the warnings. I want to be prepared. I want to be ready when that happens. Don't you want to be ready? I want to be ready when that happens. Seems to be inevitable. I'm drawing a parallel here. The Bible says we ought to have a fear of God because, believe it or not, God is more powerful than the Internal Revenue Service. Now, by what percentage? I'm not sure. But God is more powerful than the federal government. God has more that He can do in terms of exacting vengeance where there has been sin. We ought to have a fear of God. I saw a comic this morning. It was very funny. It had an image there representing death and an image representing the tax man. And death said, "I love the month of April because it's the only month in which my poll ratings are better than yours." People like death more than taxes, at least in April. Well, sometimes we fear everything except that which matters. And that is a healthy fear of God that we ought to have. Respect and, yes, understanding, acknowledgement that there is a judgment to come. I said that anyone can be saved. Anyone can be saved. As a matter of fact, anyone can be saved any time. Now, there will come a point at which time won't be kept anymore. And you can't be saved then. But as long as God is keeping time here on earth, anyone can be saved any time. You look, though, at this penitent thief on the cross and talk about being saved by the skin of your teeth. That man waited until the last possible moment to turn his life around and to turn it over to the Lord. And I begin to understand why a whole other class of people would say, "That's how I want to be saved. I want to live it up. And then at the last possible moment, I want to skate on in and say, 'Here I am, God. Save your favorites.'" You know what? I look at that thief, though, and there's a part of me that says that if he had to do it over again, if he got to do it over again, he'd surely recognize just how much of his time and his life that he wasted on robbing people, when he could have been a faithful child of God for at least a few years, if not even longer. Because that's the way a lot of us look back on our lives. A lot of us look back and think, I wish I had it to do over again. There's so many things I should have done and didn't do. So many things I shouldn't have done and did do. I wish I had it to do over again. A lot of us who are Christians who say, I wasted so much time doing the wrong thing. Things that I regret now. Things that embarrass me. I can't undo. We look at that. There will always be people who hope to beat the system. I talked about the IRS a little while ago. That's what they think I am, I guess. You know, I hope they're not watching right now. They're probably taking notes and transcribing it. There will always be people, not like me, but people who want to beat the system. Every system there is, they'll want to beat it. There will always be people that get to live like the devil, and there will always be people, small in number, few in number, that wait until the last moment and then try to call King's X. Jump into Christ right before death, on the deathbed, and take care of it. Precious few have that kind of time. And the immorality, the insincerity of the plan is fatal to it. Maybe right now that's what you're thinking. Now he's making this look pretty good up there. This looks like a pretty good way to go. The insincerity of the plan is fatal to it. You can't live that way and have real faith in that moment when you need it most. You can't live that way. That's why the Bible teaches, Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 1, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth before the evil days come. That's one of the reasons we're so interested in our young people and why we put so much focus upon trying to teach them, try to encourage parents to teach them, but teaching them also here and also encouraging them to take on the work that they can do in the service of God. I hate it when churches discourage their young people from being involved. We want them to remember God in the days of their youth before those things become tested more harshly. Try and help them build a foundation. We shouldn't be telling them, you wait. Wait when they are ready. There are three problems, and the dangers with that plan, waiting until the last possible moment. There are three dangers. One of them is that Jesus might return before you're ready. That ever happened to you? Somebody shows up before you're ready for them? The cable guy shows up. He said, this happens to me. He said between 9 and 5, and he shows up at 8:45. Well, I was going to be ready for you at 9. I'm not ready for you now. He says, fine, I'll come back. I got an appointment in 3 months. Come right in. Because when he's ready, you got to be ready. When Jesus is ready, you've got to be prepared. Look with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll read these passages as they appear on the screen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1. Paul is writing about the second coming. He says, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. They will not escape. But you're not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you're all children of light, children of the day. We're not of the night or of the darkness, so let us not sleep as others do. But let us keep awake and be sober. We've got to be ready when Jesus returns. The second danger is that you might die unexpectedly. You didn't want to talk about that today, did you? And neither did I. The fact is, you may die unexpectedly and suddenly. You may have been making plans. You may have been thinking, I'm going to go on vacation this summer and I'm saving up and here's where I'm going to go. All kinds of other plans. I'm going to read this book next month. And then you die unexpectedly and suddenly. Look at your Bibles at the book of James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 13. Every school child will tell you the best time to read a book is next month. James chapter 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town, spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. There's the problem. Had plans. But you never quite got to that point at which you could carry them out. And then third, and this is the one that almost nobody pays any attention to, the fact is that your interest in coming to God might wane the longer you live outside of Him and seem to be getting away with it. You're promising yourself that in due time you'll come back and do right. The fact is, the longer you put Him off, the harder it is to come around. Go back to Hebrews chapter 12 with me very briefly. Hebrews chapter 12. In verse 12 of that chapter as well, Hebrews 12 and 12 says, "Therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." The fact is sometimes that the delay becomes so entrenched, so natural to you, that by the time you need to do something, you don't really care so much anymore. It's not such a big deal. Of course, there are some who say they want to be saved like the thief without much effort on their part. They look at the thief and it seems so easy. All he had to do was hang there and go to heaven. And I'd like to just hang out and go to heaven. Looks easy. I'm not sure he thought that, but that's what they thought. I think they overlooked the effort that it did take. Physical effort, because he was hanging on a cross. And every word he said, one less breath he was going to have of him. And to make his body so that he could speak required effort. Spiritual effort as well, because he was humbling himself. He wasn't going out on top. He wasn't going out proud of what he had done and what he had been. He was going out with nothing but regret over the way that he'd lived, to make the confession that he did. They argue, though, that he never had to suffer the indignity of water baptism. That's where a lot of this is headed. He never had to suffer the indignity of water baptism. He never had to put up with church attendance. He had to bother with that. And that's how they envision their own salvation. "Don't bother me about the baptistry. What about the thief on the cross? And don't bother me about coming to worship assemblies. The thief on the cross never attended church a single time in his life and went to heaven." It sounds good. I'm not sure how they know that he was never baptized. Now, he wasn't baptized on the cross, but how they know that he wasn't baptized prior to the cross and simply went astray, I'm not sure how people know that. There must be a book somewhere that I'm not aware of. Many were at the teaching of John that heard the teaching of Jesus, and that surely must have included some who later regretted it. I know that because the numbers do seem to dwindle by the time you reach the cross. Went back to robbing people or something else. As for the church, it didn't exist yet while he lived. But every saved person from Pentecost on found church membership to be integral to salvation. Be part of evangelism, surely, but also part of edification and perseverance. The fact is, the penitent thief on the cross lived on the side of the cross that no one does today. He had, if you will, a disadvantage that you are at liberty not to engage in. And that is, he lived on a side of the cross that you can't. And that's before it happened. The law has changed with the accomplishment of the cross. You live under a different law. It's like going back to an 1850s law book and saying, "That looks pretty good there. I don't like it when people spit on the sidewalk, and so I can't find a law on it today, but in 1850 it was illegal to spit on the sidewalk, so I'm going to act like that's the law." And you go and you grab a policeman's arm and you say, "He spat on the sidewalk, and the law says he's supposed to go into the stocks for 3 days. And the policeman looks at you and says, "You need to be outfitted with a white coat, I think. You've got some problems." It's the same thing as going to the thief on the cross and saying, "That law looks pretty good." There was no grace in that law. The grace came on the cross with Jesus. Look at your Bibles with me at Colossians, the second chapter. I hate spitting on the sidewalk, by the way. And if it were possible, I think stocks for 3 days sounds pretty good. It's even worse when it's gum. I always seem to find the gum with my shoe. Colossians 2, verse 11. Colossians 2:11 says, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith, in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead." A contrast between circumcision, which was evidence of fellowship before the cross, baptism, which is after the cross, and begins before it a little bit as well. "You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him." The cross. To be saved like a thief, for that possible, is to remove Jesus from the office of high priesthood. If you're going to be saved like they were saved on the other side of the cross, Jesus can't be your high priest, because He couldn't be on the other side of the cross. Hebrews 7:12. To be saved like a thief is to replace the graceful new covenant that says, "Come to me," with a sting of death. Galatians 5:4-6. As of Pentecost. Look in your Bibles at Acts 2. I mentioned Pentecost a moment ago. As of Pentecost, we read about that in Acts, the second chapter, Peter was preaching the purpose and the necessity of baptism. What effect does that have on the thief on the cross? Zero. None. He lived on the other side. You live on this side. In Acts 2:38, Peter said to that audience on Pentecost, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized. Were added that day about 3,000 souls. That's what the Bible says. What the thief sought, he was also promised. Transport to paradise upon his death. One could easily imagine that Jesus would be going somewhere else upon his demise. Makes sense. The scriptures tell us that he spent 3 days in the bosom of Abraham, waiting for his resurrection. Acts chapter 2, verses 25 to 28. The paradise described here, I don't understand to be exactly the same as heaven. Because man has to wait until the general resurrection, the final judgment, to enter into heaven or hell. But paradise is clearly superior to the alternative. In Luke 16, the reference that is still there on the screen, verses 19 to 25. Let's turn and look at that as we begin to draw to a close this morning. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus is teaching, and he brings up this subject again here in a different context. In Luke chapter 16, verse 19, he tells a story. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who fared sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he's comforted here, and you're in anguish." Same kind of thing that Jesus describes as he talks about paradise to that thief. Paradise is a taste of heaven to come. It's a restoration of fuller fellowship with man and God. It's a reunion of the redeemed of every age. It's liberty from the trials and the difficulties of earthly life. Paradise is. It's waiting. It's, in some sense, near. It's something we need to have on our minds. It's a promise the Lord has also made to us. But the end of his life, in plain view, the thief on the cross was thinking only about redemption. Today, even those who would be counted chief among sinners, like Saul of Tarsus said he was, even those who wasted decades of their lives doing the wrong thing, can have confidence in making the same claim if they have only the sincerity to seek the forgiveness in the fear of God, seeking to please Him and to be subject to Him.